So we've been looking at the middle section of the book of Acts this fall so far. And really, the book of Acts is the story of the gospel moving forward, moving out, kind of starts in Jerusalem and makes its way to the world. And that's what we've been looking at. And as we've looked at this, we've begun to notice a shift that what used to be only a Jewish thing is turning out to be an increasingly Gentile sort of thing, non-Jew sort of thing. The gospel is having impact on people outside of that ethnic, religious, national Israel. And as one might expect, this creates some problems, some questions, a couple of tensions, and that's kind of at the heart of Acts chapter 15. And so let's read it then. And remember that this is what God has to say to us this morning through His Word. We believe that this is His Word, and we would do well to pay attention. Acts 15, 1 through 12. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, it's our prayer now that as we look at your word, you would take ancient truth and make it modern. Take things that have been written of old and make them fresh on our minds, on our hearts. Take your word and make it more precious to us than gold and silver and sweeter to our taste than honey. And do this good thing for us, your children. And we pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't usually bake things. Periodically, though, when we're in a rush, my wife will ask me to do the thing that corresponds to my level of kitchen ability, which is essentially to make brownies. And it's not hard. You take the three ingredients and the powdery mix, and you put them in a bowl, whip it up, pour it in the pan, and you're done. It's you know, not very hard. One time after I was making them, though, I was sampling the product, as one tends to do, and something was wrong. Something about the taste was unnerving. It just became evident something is there that should not be there. The brownies tasted like olives. Why do the brownies taste like olives? Well, if you use olive oil, the brownies taste like olives. But all oils are the same, right? Wrong. Dead wrong. Not the same. Dessert was ruined. Reputation was stained. Brownies are in the trash. And I can't remember making brownies since, which turns out to have worked out in my favor in some ways. But that little bit of olive flavor just ruined everything. It's kind of amazing how sometimes it's something small and insignificant that gets added into something, and it really ruins the product. Little tiny changes that really make a huge difference. It's that way with cooking brownies. It's even more so with theology. It's certainly that way with the Christian life. Things that we would not think matter that much can fundamentally alter what we believe and how we live and the nature of our relationship with God Himself. And that is at the heart of Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. This delves into a problem facing the early church, and it's a problem that still plagues us, and this is it. The gospel is always threatened by perversions. Little things that can change the very makeup of what it is and can actually ruin us, destroy us. This passage tells us very clearly that we are called to keep the true gospel in view, to keep away from adding things or subtracting things, but to keep the true gospel in view and avoid those perversions, those additions or subtractions that twist the message. The question for us, though, how do you do that? How do you keep from having things get added into the mixture that are unintended, even if you had good intention? Three answers to that question from the passage here. If you're an outline person, here's your outline. You need to know what is not of the gospel. Then, of course, you need to know what is of the gospel. And finally, we need to know that we can't know all of that by ourselves. So that's the outline. Let's begin to dive into these questions so that we might be people who figure out how to keep the true gospel in view in a world and in a church that's prone to perversions. So first, know what is not of the gospel. The church is celebrating how God has been at work with Paul and Barnabas to bring these non-Jewish folks into the kingdom of God during the first missionary journey. And as they're celebrating that, these people come up to the Antioch church. From, it says, Judea, broadly speaking, that's Jewish Christians from the area of Jerusalem and around. They come, and they've got an issue. It's just important to remember here from the beginning that Christianity was a Jewish thing first. That is so foreign to us. I suspect that there's a good chance not a person in this room has a Jewish background. Maybe you do, but you're probably the minority. And not just here at Christ Pres, but Northeast Georgia, the state of Georgia, the United States, our tendency is to think that Christianity is a worldwide, international sort of thing. And that was just not the case in these early days. Their mindset was so different. And so these men come from the Jewish church and they begin teaching that you cannot be saved. Read, you cannot be a Christian without being circumcised according to the custom of Moses. That's their language. What does this mean? Well, let's look at the positive first. For thousands of years, the people of God had been trying to follow the law of God, the law given to Moses. And more than that, even from the earliest days of Abraham, when God was creating his people, Israel, they were to receive this sign that would mark them out from all the peoples of the earth. And it was the sign of circumcision. We talk about this every time we do a baptism. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Circumcision is the sign of the old covenant. And so if you were born into Israel and you were male, you received that sign. It was as normal as anything. Moreover, if you were not from Israel and you wanted to be part of the people of God, you wanted to believe in Yahweh and become one of his people, that person was called a proselyte, sometimes called a God-fearer in the New Testament, you too received the sign. The stakes were pretty high for coming into the people of God. You had to receive that sign, that identity marker, to be part of God's people. So, certainly not as outlandish as we think it is today when we hear this. It was not outlandish in their very Jewish context. And yet, Paul, preeminent Jewish person that he is, has a serious problem. Look at verse 2. It says, they had no small dissension and debate with him. You should use that next time you and your spouse have a fight. We had no small dissension and debate last evening. This teaching has caused an uproar. And in fact, we know that the teaching is spreading. And in fact, even to the areas of southern Galatia, that part of Asia Minor where Paul has just been on the missionary journeys, he finds out that this teaching is even spreading up there. Paul's letter to the Galatians is likely written kind of just before these events in Acts chapter 15, because the contents of Galatians really speak to this particular issue. And it was a big enough deal that Paul and Barnabas and some others were sent from the church in Antioch to the church in Jerusalem to begin to take up this question. Paul's on record opposing this in a number of places in the New Testament. Why? Why is Paul, the Jewish guy, so adamantly opposed to this idea that you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian? Because this is not a side issue. This is not some peripheral gray area issue of conscience only. This strikes at the very nature of how people are saved, of how people know God, both in the Old and New Testament. These folks from the Jewish church are in essence saying, you have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved, yes, and you have to be Jewish. You have to be fully Jewish, and you have to receive the sign, and you have to get immersed in the Old Testament law. They're believing Pharisees. Let's just note that. Verse 5 says they're believing Pharisees. That's kind of a blow to our minds from what we know about Pharisees. But the believing Pharisees go even farther, and they say it is necessary to circumcise them. They must keep the law of Moses. You see what they're saying? They're not saying, hey, let these Gentile Christians, they can convert to Judaism if they would like to. Let that be an option for them. That's not what they're saying. They're saying they're not Christians if they are not Jewish also. And so Paul opposes them because they're undermining the very foundations of the gospel message itself. And in fact, when Paul writes about this in the letter of Galatians, I think he says it even more pointedly there than he does here. You remember what he says? It's this. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is a different one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. It's another gospel. They are troubling you. They've distorted the truth. And he even says they have deserted God himself who come with this teaching. Later in the letter, he says this, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed, condemned. Let him go to hell. Those are strong words. It's serious. Even at one point, Peter and Barnabas were led astray by this teaching. We could go into that, but they were led astray, and it says at one point in Galatians that Paul opposed Peter to his face, and he got into it with him because Peter had slipped into thinking this way, and Peter's view of the gospel had become distorted. This is a gospel issue. And if the gospel is perverted, our salvation is in question. If we would understand the nature of how God saves us, we have to understand what is not true about how God saves us. If we would keep our eyes on the true gospel, we have to understand what is it that is not of the gospel. You can bet this issue has not gone away. Maybe we don't get into tiffs about ceremonial Jewish laws in our day. I suspect that we don't. The issue is the same. Here's the question. What's required for someone to be a Christian? What is it that someone must do or think or believe or say in order to become one of the people of God, or as it says here, to be saved? Put differently, to become a Christian, must I simply believe in Christ, or must I believe in Christ and fill in the blank? And people throughout history have filled in that blank in at least a billion different ways. Historically, it's interesting when you read the stories of missionaries. This is an area where they really have to wrestle. Missionaries have this tendency over the years and in certain periods of the history of missions. American and British missionaries often were guilty of, preaching the gospel. You need to believe in Jesus, but whether they actually said it or whether it just came across in the way that they spoke and the things that they did, they also kind of forced them, well, you really also need to become an American or become British or adapt this cultural norm that we think is true for all Christians, which actually isn't true for all Christians. Kind of the premier example of this is, and some of you know his story, that a man named Hudson Taylor, who was a British missionary to China. And he saw this happening. And he saw how, consequently, the fruit of the gospel was not much in China. Because the missionaries that were coming were forcing them to believe the gospel and also adapt to these cultural norms from the British church. And so some of you know the stories. Hudson Taylor changed not the gospel, but he changed his methods. And he who was British and probably, you know, looked very British began to dress like a Chinese person. And he began to wear his hair in the Chinese fashion of the day, which included Chinese pigtails. And he did not force those who believed the gospel in China to become British. They could stay Chinese. The gospel was what was most important. The cultural issues were not crucial, so he didn't require them. I wonder what that would look like for us. What are the things that we assume are part of the package, but actually might not be? Well, the way that we talk about here at our church, and some of you have heard this before, so forgive the repeat, but we talk about it in terms of tangents. That if you belong to Jesus, you are going to be tempted with certain ethical, moral tangents that could really derail you, because whether you know it or not, you'll begin to elevate them just at the same level as faith in Christ. Or there are some theological tangents that you could buy into. So here are some of them. Now, let's be honest, it could be anything. But here's some of the more common ones. On the ethical, moral side, it can be, you need to believe in Jesus and make sure that, you know, you wear these certain clothes, or you don't let your kids trick-or-treat, or you do let your kids trick-or-treat when Halloween time comes around. If you're even allowed to say Halloween, let's call it Reformation Day. Or maybe it's, you know, what sort of movies you watch, or shows that you're really allowed to watch, or how you vote, you know, and your opinion on certain political issues. And we probably never set out as Christians to say, yeah, those things are right on par with believing in Jesus. But unfortunately, we can really give off that smell, can't we? And other people kind of get the sense that, okay, to be a Christian, I really have to do this other thing. Or at least that's how it seems. Ethical and moral tangents. And when we do that, the very nature of the gospel starts to smell like olives when it's supposed to smell like brownies. And everything gets twisted and messed up. And now it's, in order to be saved from your sin and the wrath of God, you need to believe in Jesus and do this thing, whatever it happens to be. And the method of salvation, or the way of salvation, has changed. Now it's dependent on something that I do. Danger, danger. Of course, there are some theological tangents. Let me break this up in denominational lines. I like to mock many denominations, our own included. So here you go. So here's a theological tangent. Believe in Jesus and make sure that you're a premillennial, post-tribulation, dispensationalist. Let me list the things for you. That's probably aimed at you Baptists, or the Baptists that are out there, right? Like, the end times view and the particulars of it quietly, slowly over time gets elevated. Here's one for you Pentecostals or former Pentecostals. Believe in Jesus and make sure that you have this second baptism of the Spirit, such that you speak in tongues as the normal way of life. Here's one, and don't think that I'm, you know, just going to pick on those out there. Here's the one for the Presbyterians. Make sure that you believe in Jesus, and make sure that you believe in the other JC, pray to receive John Calvin. Right? It's one of my favorite questions in Presbyterian circles is, rarely do you hear someone say, when did you come to know Jesus? It's usually, when did you become Reformed? Right? As if that's the thing. All right, now, am I saying that theology is unimportant? Am I saying that doctrine does not matter? The last thing I want you to hear from me is that I'm saying that doctrine is unimportant, and that theology just divides and we need to just avoid it altogether. Let's just focus on Jesus. Well, unfortunately, focusing on Jesus is also a very theological thing to say. Don't hear me say that theology doesn't matter. You should actually have an opinion on all of those theological things. You should have ethical and moral boundaries and places where you land on all those things. But have we quietly raised those secondary issues up to the level of primary importance? If we have, knowingly or unknowingly, we are changing the nature of the gospel itself, and its end is death. That is what is at heart here in Acts chapter 15. We need to develop eyes that see what is not of the gospel. Even as I say this, I'm just so tempted to give you a million caveats. And hey, but you really should obey the law, right? And these theological matters, they really do matter. And let's talk about them. Like, I don't want you to hear me minimizing those things. They really do matter. But the gospel is paramount. The good news about who Jesus is and what he came to do for sinners is the plumb line, the thing that matters most. So we need to see these things out in the world. We need to see these things even in the church and in the broader church. And here's a harder question for us. We need to begin to see them in our own hearts. What are the things that we are just tempted to say are part of the package for becoming a Christian? What are those things out there that we would add in? Or what might our friends say about us? You know, would they just assume that part of being a Christian is this thing that we do? Because that it's kind of all we talk about. Need to begin to notice those things. But let's be honest, that's hard. It's hard to notice what it is that we might add to the gospel message. So how do you figure that out? What's the best way to figure out what is not of the gospel? Well, second point. The best way to figure out what's not of the gospel is to focus on what is of the gospel. Let's dive into that here. Second point. Paul and Barnabas are talking about what God did with them, through them with the Gentiles in their missionary journey. They're talking about it as they travel. Kind of every town they go to, they're mentioning these things and preaching the gospel. Interestingly, this is bringing joy to the churches. It's a happy trip that they're making. They talk about it when they get to Jerusalem. And they expect this to be a celebration, as it should be. But immediately in verse 5, they're confronted with these from the Jewish church who make this claim that, no, okay, but they really have to, they got to receive the sign of God's covenant. They got to be circumcised. And they got to keep the moral law. You got to instruct them to do that. And you know, they debate. And you know who speaks up and kind of begins to give clarity here? It's Peter in verse 7. We haven't heard from Peter in quite some time. Last time he was on the scene was chapter 12. But really the paramount thing that Peter did was back in chapters 10 and 11 as pertains to this text. If you remember that story, it was Peter who was called by God to preach the gospel to a man named Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. And not only to him, but to all of his family. And God gave him these visions. Not only the visions to go and preach to Cornelius and his family, but visions about the nature of the gospel, visions about kind of, okay, what is clean and unclean? Remember, that's a Jewish law. There were clean things and there were unclean things. And part of his experience was God showing him that with the coming of Christ, the clean, unclean distinctions have really been done away with. They've been fulfilled. Do not call unclean what God has called clean. Rise up and eat, Peter, right? It's that glorious moment when Peter realizes he can eat bacon. It's a big day. So he's referencing that in this text. That's what he's referencing, that event with Cornelius. And if you remember, he preached the gospel to Cornelius and his whole family, and they believed, and they received the Holy Spirit. And at the end of it, seeing God's grace to Gentiles, Peter declared, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." And that's what he's referencing in verse 7 when he says that by his mouth, Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so what does Peter's speech tell us about the nature of the gospel message and also how the gospel comes to bear in the lives of people? He shows us a few things. First, he tells us about the instrument of the gospel. Look at verse 9. It says, God made no distinction between the Gentiles and them. Their hearts are cleansed by faith. And there it is. By faith, not by ceremonial obedience to Jewish purification rituals, of which there were many. I mean, if he wanted to say that this was part of the deal, he could have said it. They had them, but he doesn't. Your hearts are cleansed by faith. Jewish hearts are cleansed by faith. Gentile hearts are cleansed by faith. What's the instrument of our salvation? It's faith alone. Believing in Jesus and his shed blood for our cleansing. And it's for Jew and Gentile. So that's the instrument of the gospel. But he also highlights in verse 11 the ground of the gospel. You notice what he says. He says it interestingly. So far he's been making this distinction between them and us. And he said that God cleanses both. And they can't bear the yoke of the law. And neither could we. But then in verse 11 he reverses things for emphasis here. He says, we believe that we will be saved. And when he says we, he's talking about Jewish Christians. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And you see what he said just before. He says that For years, we tried to keep the law. We tried to live in such a way that God would kind of give us his favor, that we would be saved. That we, you know, we got it wrong. We thought that we could bear the yoke, and we couldn't. So why would we think that they are? In fact, we, Jewish people, are saved by grace. And so will they. Grace, the ground of our salvation. Finally, he highlights the object of the gospel. It's not just the instrument. The instrument is faith. The ground of it is the grace of God. But it's faith in Jesus. You're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. He focuses on Jesus himself, the one who gives grace, who provides the cleansing by his death, the one whose yoke is easy and his burden is light, which is a contrast to this passage. That's what he says in the gospel message. The law of Moses is no easy yoke. So in all of this, Peter is painting kind of a composite picture for us of what is of the gospel. And I wonder, do you see the difference? Do you see the difference in the things that Peter is, is talking about, and the things that the Judaizers, those who wanted to add the ceremonial laws, do you see the difference? Do you know what the word gospel means? Sunday school answer. Good news, right? The Greek word gospel translates to good news. Well, what makes it good? That's at the heart of what Peter is saying here. What makes the good news good? Well, just this, that God might look in us in our sin, in our rebellion, in our dirtiness, and that he might look at us in our inability to keep his laws and commandments, that he might look at us who are naturally far from him, and that he might extend grace even to us. That he might require nothing more of us than faith. And that he might send the God-man himself, Jesus Christ, to do everything necessary for us to be saved. Did you know the Pharisees are not entirely wrong? They're right that someone needs to keep the law. And Jesus did. Because we can't. And it's true. The Old Testament paints the picture for us that someone is going to have to bear God's justice against sin. Because God is just and our sin is real. And wrath is not some fairy tale. God's wrath is not some Old Testament image that just is completely done away with now. No, no, no. The wrath of God is a thing. And it's got to be dealt with. And it's been dealt with on Jesus. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus bearing wrath on behalf of sinners. More than that, it's necessary that someone take upon himself all of the dirt, all of the nastiness of our thoughts and our deeds and our words. We're just filled with nastiness. We need to be clean. And Jesus took on the filth so that we might be clean. That's good news. That's what's of the gospel. Do you see the difference? It's the difference between freedom and a heavy yoke. I believe it or not, I ran track when I was in high school. And we used to train wearing these weight vests. Some of you probably done this, but you know, you run, you do your exercises, and you're practicing, and you put on this heavy weighted vest. And the hope is that your muscles build up as you sprint with the weighted vest on, such that when you take the weighted vest on, in other words, it's like it's a deliberate burdening, so that when you are unburdened, you'll run a lot faster. Well, it didn't work for all of us. Some of us were hopelessly slow. But living according to the law as a means of our salvation, it's not like running with a weighted vest on. Because if you run with a weighted vest on, you could actually kind of grind it out and make it to the finish line, right? Living according to the law as a means of salvation is like having a 2-ton giant whatever fall on your head. You're crushed on the track. You're not getting up. And you can't run. It's not happening. You're not going anywhere. Contrast the difference in that from the freedom of the gospel. Christ was crushed. And if we find ourselves joined with him by faith, we can run. And we can run in freedom and in joy. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, or maybe you're not sure where you are spiritually, and we just don't assume that everyone who's here belongs to Jesus. I don't know where you're at. I don't know your background. And you know what? I don't know what you think about the gospel. I don't know what you assume the gospel is. Because the reality is, all of us come into this room, and we're coming from all kinds of different places. We may have any number of assumptions about what the gospel is. I want you to hear today kind of the base level, bare bones, the core thing of Christianity, so that as you chew on it, you chew on the real thing and not a substitute. And here it is, in a condensed, imperfect form. It's that our sin is real, that we are dirty with failures. You don't need to tell me to tell you that, I assume. We kind of intrinsically know, not all is well with me. I'm not who I want to be. I don't live like I want to live. Even my own standards and laws, I break them, I fail. You know, Shakespeare pointed this out. Some of you remember the play Macbeth. And there's this spot where Lady Macbeth has killed Duncan. And she sees the blood on her hands. And you remember the famous line. She says, "Out, damned spot, out, I say." And she can't get the blood off her hands. And Shakespeare said more than he knew. We have the spot on us, and we can't get it out. And Shakespeare's absolutely right. It is, in fact, damnable. That it is the stain of sin that leads us straight to hell. That's hard truth, but it is truth. The spot's there. The cross is good news. When we confess with the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell, do you know what we're saying? We're saying that Jesus on the cross actually experienced the damnation that we deserve for our sins. He actually experienced hell itself when he hung on the cross, so that we don't have to, so that we have freedom, so that we have life. To all who believe, he will cleanse your heart. He'll give you eternal life. He'll liberate you and give you freedom. He'll put a yoke on you, but his yoke is easy. His burden is light. And he does it all because he's just really gracious to sinners, not because of anything that's special about us. What would it take for you to believe? If you're here and you don't believe, or you're not sure where you're at, again, welcome. I hope that you feel the freedom to wrestle with things here. What would it take for you to believe? What do you need to be convinced of? I encourage you to chew on that question. If you're here and you do believe already, I want to ask you this. Is it still good news? Is the gospel still good news to you? The tendency of those who believe is we have the yoke lifted, and then we tend to go back and put it back on at times because it just feels better to feel like I'm working towards something. It just feels more natural for me to kind of measure up before God with my own merits. Unfortunately, it'll never work. So if you're here and you believe, let me urge you to keep the gospel in view and to realize that the yoke has been taken off. One more thing before we finish here. In all of this, this kind of figuring out what is the gospel and what's a perversion of the gospel, you know what our tendency is? Excuse me. As Western American people, our tendency is to kind of muscle down, figure this out for ourselves, and just kind of believe it and kind of do this in a way that it's just me and Jesus and I'm kind of working this out myself. And this passage kind of critiques that for us. Last point here, don't think that you can know all this by yourself. We need to zoom out. We need to pay attention to the context here. This is Paul and Barnabas disputing with other people who say they believe the gospel too. And do you see what they do? They go to the larger body of Christ. The church in Antioch communicates to the church in Jerusalem. This is not a solitary endeavor. It's the body talking with the body. Paul's no lone ranger. And we see him do a couple of things. They test the truth, right? They kind of look at what's happening and they test it according to the scriptures. Peter pointed them back to what God had revealed in the situation with Cornelius. He references Old Testament realities, the need for cleansing, the reality of the grace of God. He even references the giving of the Holy Spirit, Joel chapter 2, which he preached about in Acts chapter 2. He's just very biblical. He's drawing them back to the truth of the scripture. When James speaks next week, we'll look at it. James quotes the Old Testament to help them understand. When they get together and chew on this issue, they're doing it as people who are under the scripture. They're chewing on the realities of God's word together. There's this commonly held idea in the world and in the church, and it's this. It's that We know the church really has the final authority on things. They're the ones that kind of figure things out. This is a highly Roman Catholic view, but it's in evangelical circles too. And here's how it goes. It says, well, the church met back in the old days, and they determined what books of the Bible were going to be part of our Bible. Did you see what just happened there? Who has the final authority? Well, the church does, because they're the ones that dictate the scripture. Whereas in reality, as we've seen over the past few weeks, Paul goes and he preaches the gospel, focuses on God's word, and what happens? People believe. And when people believe, they gather together and they get elders and the church forms. What created what? The word created the church. The church doesn't create the word. So when they get together, they come together as people who are in submission to the word of God. God's word has the final authority over all of these deliberations. And even as they come submitted to the word, they can gauge the experiences that they've had. Because that's what they're talking about. They're talking about signs and wonders that Peter and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas talk about. They're talking about the miracles that happened while they were on the missionary journeys. And this is the thing about experience. It doesn't mean everything. Not all experiences are very valid. Satan can do some things, right? He's got certain powers. He can reproduce experiences. More than that, we have magicians who are good at sleight of hand. And they can kind of make you think things that are true that really aren't true. So just an experience in and of itself does not comport with reality. So what they're doing is they're measuring experience in light of God's revealed truth. I know that kind of just sounds a little teachy. Sorry for being teachy for a moment, but this is really important. Experience matters, but experience has to be judged by the same authority that we sit under, and it is the word of God himself. He has spoken. You get the sense that they come together and there's humility. No one's writing a long Facebook post about their position and trying to get so many people to like it. No one's got a soapbox trying to create division and kind of preach their position on this. They're together looking at the word of God. There's a critique for us there. As individualistic American people, the air that we breathe is individualism. We don't even know that we're doing it. The me and Jesus thing is just so natural to us that we don't even think twice about it. The need to be together with God's people and look at the word together is not a natural thing for us. This pattern encourages us to value the church, not as the one that has authority, but the church under the authority of God's word. This has been true of all the great councils and creeds that have been written throughout history. It's the people of God wrestling under the word of God. Let me just ask you here the big question. What's your tendency? Do you tend to try to figure things out for yourself? Do you see that we need the church to help us keep the gospel in view? Or do you think that you can just do that for yourself? I suspect that if all of us were polled, we would have this kind of innate understanding that, yeah, I think I can figure this out for myself. When the resounding testimony of the scripture is, actually, you need other people. So tie yourself in and let that encourage you. And let me challenge you with that. Tie yourself in. Don't let the American individualistic trap separate you out from the people of God. The church is imperfect. She's going to err. But we are intended to figure this out together. And we need to remember that Jesus Christ came to live and die and rise again for you. Absolutely. For me as an individual, yes and amen. But what's Jesus' bride? It's the church. Jesus loves the church, and so must we. Let's let Peter's little word here become our default. He says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. Let that be the default. We, not just me. The perversions to the gospel are rampant out there, and they're rampant in here. And it is human tendency to add to the work of Christ for us, or to assume little additions to the gospel of Christ. We want people to be Christians and American. Here's mine. Hope you've never felt this from me, but you may have. Sometimes I want people to be Christian and Southern. Southern by the grace of God, right? Come on. Christian and blank. Christian and a decent country music fan, right? We do this. It is our tendency. We need to own it and see the things that are not of the gospel. And we need to see what is of the gospel. We can be saved from the wrath of God, from the stain of our sin, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And it's true for me, and it's true for us, for the church. Let's be people who are in this together and who keep our eyes on the true gospel. Would you pray with me?